Okay, I'm getting my bearings up here, checking the clock. I can't quite see it, so not sure. That's one thing that I haven't got down yet is when I am talking, knowing how long I'm going to go. So I have this page of notes, you know, and I start at the beginning and I get to the end and it might be 20 minutes and it might be an hour and a half. I never know until I get to the end. So I can't see the clock, so we're good to go. Another thing you need to know is that I have to wear these glasses to see my notes. And I have to not wear the glasses to look at you guys. So I wear them like this, and so I end up looking like your first grade teacher. And I'm sorry about that. But, I mean, that's what happens. So I want to share something with you that doesn't have anything to do with what I'm going to talk about. So it doesn't count in the time factor that I just talked about. But it's just this really funny story about New Year's Day, and I like to tell people. So one of my favorite memories of New Year's Eve celebrations and New Year's Day was this one year that we've known Bob and Teresa for a really super long time. They've been our friends for like 100 years. And we have this tradition that we used to do on New Year's Eve, and I'm not going to tell you what it is because I don't want you to go home and try to copy it, especially if you're a kid. And if anybody's out there in cyberland listening to this, I don't want your kids, because I don't want you to come back and be mad at me for this. But it involves flaming objects and usually waiting until midnight to do this game with flaming objects. So Bob and Teresa and their kids and Ted and I and our kids and a couple of staff, camp staff hangers-on, we would do this game. So this one time we're out on New Year's Eve at midnight doing this game. And the flaming, I had gotten for Christmas, I'd gotten this fuzzy, furry vest. And I was wearing that to play this game with flaming objects. You know where this is going, right? Okay, so here comes the flaming object. And I'm supposed to catch the flaming object. And I misjudged. And the flaming object kind of hit me in the chest and caught my fuzzy vest on fire. So, whew, I've got these flames coming up in front of my face. But do I panic? No, I do not. I say to myself, I'm going to dive into this handy-dandy snowbank head first, face first into this snowbank, and put the fire out. So I just dove face first into a snowbank. Put the fire out. Yes, it did, very, very nicely. But it wasn't a snowbank. It was a snow-covered brick retaining wall. So I met that face first and kind of, well, that's going to leave a mark. So the next day, which happened to be a Sunday, I came to church with these two huge, beautiful black eyes, looking like I had been in a bar fight the night before, right? Okay, pastor's wife. So Ted took a lot of flack for that. But New Year's Eve never goes by without remembering the fun and games and the outcomes of some of the fun and games. And this is why, if you remember at Ted's memorial service, I started out by saying we're pretty sure that I was going to go first. This is why we were sure. Okay, now, if you're timing me, you can start. Did you pick up a handout? Because if you did not, you're going to miss out. The handout makes it a lot easier to figure out what I'm going to be saying. And again, for those of you that are out in cyberland, there it is. We're going to start out with doing a parable. And parables are something that I've been studying now for a good long time. And I've come at my study of parables with a specific mindset. I want to see what Jesus is teaching his followers and the people in his culture through their eyes. What would they have heard Jesus saying? And to do that, there's been several things that I've had to learn. I've had to learn about the culture, the Middle Eastern culture, at the time that Jesus was walking around on the earth. I've had to learn about how the language is put together. And I have a caveat right here. I do not know Hebrew. I cannot speak it. I don't know Greek. Can't carry on a conversation, so I really have to depend on what the experts say. So when I'm up here telling you about Hebrew words and Greek words, it's not because I have figured this out on my own. It's because I'm looking at what people are telling me. So just just so you know that. So I've had to learn, specifically one of the things I've really enjoyed is learning about the rhetorical style and the logical sequence that the Middle Eastern people used, which is different than what we use. So I'm going to talk about that kind of a lot, which is why I need you to have that handout and to follow along. So I'm going to read this parable, which is from Luke 18, and then I'm going to talk about the form and how it differs from our understanding of the forms. Okay, you ready? Starting with verse 9. He, being Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, Jesus is telling the story, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, now when we read this from our Western linear logic perspective, we start at the beginning, which seems reasonable to us. We read through the story and we read it to the end. And when we get to the end, we see what appears to us to be the moral of the story. So Jesus tells this story, and then at the end he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. That must be the point of the story. Okay, so in our Western logic, we latch onto that point. We discard the story because we don't need it anymore because we understand the point. And we come away from this parable saying, God wants us to be humble in prayer. Okay, so that's probably a true thing. When we approach God in prayer, we should be humble. But what this idea leads to is a lot of times we will pray to God trying to be humble, and we say things like, Dear God, I humbly ask you to give me a 1967 Chevy Camaro. Please make it to be electric blue and with mag wheels on the back. Right? But I want humbly. I'm going to ask you this humbly. Okay, so is this really what Jesus is trying to get across to his people? Just this humility in prayer, this humble prayer stuff. Okay, so after asking a question like that, if we go look at what the Middle Eastern flow of logic would be, we come up with something a little different. So I'm going to explain to you why this parable is written in the form that it is on your paper. Okay, so you've noticed that I have broken it into, they're called cameos, and numbered them 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1. Okay, this is an example of a form of Eastern logic called chiasm. And chiasm is where the storyteller or the writer will speak with parallel ideas. And if you line up the parallel ideas, you can untangle sometimes what the author is trying to get across to you. But the thing that's important to remember about chiasm is that the point, the moral, what the story is about is in the center. It's not at the end. So when we look at the end, we're seeing just a very small part of what this story is about. We need to look to the center of the chiastic structure to see what Jesus is really trying to tell these people. So we're going to spend some time doing that. Approaching Jesus' teaching to his people, one of my very firm bases that I use is my belief that Jesus did not walk on the face of the earth to tell us how to be better people, but that he came to give us information about what God is like. He even says that, I have come to show the world the Father, he tells his disciples. So looking again at Jesus' parables with the idea of finding what is God like, what does this parable tell us about what God is like, rather than what we should do, how we should be as people, humble in prayer, you know, that sort of thing. But what can we learn about God? Because that's the important thing in this parable. So we're going to take a look at this, and I'm going to, after I set the scene for you, I'm going to focus in on one particular word. It's going to seem like there's going to be more than one word I'm focusing in on, but when we come out the other end, there's going to be one word. So prepare yourself for that. Okay, so first we're going to set the scene for this story. Jesus does it with one line. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. So what did his listeners hear when Jesus said that? Okay, difference between a high context culture and a low context culture. In a high context culture, the teacher knows that everybody he's talking to has come to him with the same experience, the same knowledge, the same background, so he doesn't have to go over that. Our culture is a really super low context culture. You guys come walking in here, I have no idea what you did this week. I have no idea what happened in your life. I have no idea your background, unless I know you really well. Low context. We expect you to check your expectations at the door when you come into a place like this. But in Jesus' time, they did not. They brought their context with them. So there's a lot in Jesus' parables that we don't see because we don't know the context. So when Jesus says two men went up to the temple to pray, he's bringing context. He's expecting people to bring the context with them. And here's the context. When somebody went up to the temple to pray, they did it at a very specific time. And at this specific time was the atonement sacrifice, the daily atonement sacrifice. So these two men are going to the temple for the atonement sacrifice. And this is when people prayed. Even if you didn't go to the temple, this is when you prayed, when you knew that atonement sacrifice was being made. There's a very specific sequence that the ritual follows, the sacrificial ritual. And this is what would have happened when these two men are standing there at the temple getting ready to pray. The first thing that would have happened is the slaughter of the lamb. So this is the actual atonement sacrifice. The lamb is killed. The blood is sprinkled on the altar. And then trumpets blow, confetti flies, right? And then there is a group prayer where the priest or a group of people all pray the same thing together. And then a psalm or a prophet reading would happen. And then the priest goes inside of the building to finish the incense part of the sacrifice. And at this time, that's when private prayers would be held. And private prayers where everybody would stand and they would all talk out loud. They would say their prayers to God out loud, everybody saying their own private prayer. Okay, and this is when the priest is inside, not the Holy of Holies, that only happened once a year, but he's inside the holy place doing the incense sacrifice, waiting for God to say whether or not he accepted that sacrifice. So now the people are all outside praying. And here's what we hear the men saying. Okay, so the cameos that are labeled number 3 and number 3A, they're labeled that because they're parallel to each other. We see the Pharisee and how he stands, and then we hear what he says, and then we see the tax collector and how he stands, and then we hear what he says. So the Pharisee says something like this. Now, I already read it to you, but I'm going to paraphrase what the Pharisee is saying. So remember, this is happening when the atonement sacrifice is being made. The Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I am not a sinner. I am not a tax collector, who are also sinners. I am not that. Therefore, God, I don't need this atonement that's happening right now. Just in case, if there's something I actually do need atonement for, I have already made atonement with my own actions. Okay, so that's what this Pharisee is telling God. Now, this is not something that's so unusual because Pharisees, their highest goal in life was to never sin. If you never sin, you don't need atonement, right? Okay, so the Pharisee is looking at his life. He's saying, I did really good. So, God, today, I do not need your atonement sacrifice. The tax collector, we see what he says. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I want to talk about that word really quick, but this isn't the word that we're going to focus on. I want to talk about that word mercy or merciful. This word is not the word that's usually translated as mercy, although this word sometimes is, and you can find it, like if you do a concordance search, you can find how it's translated. But this word is the great Greek word helaskamai. If you're a Greek scholar, you know what I'm talking about, right? Okay, this is the word for atonement. Some of the earliest translations translated it as atonement. It can be translated, God, make an atonement for me, a sinner. In the context of the atonement sacrifice that's happening at the temple, it would make sense to translate it that way. The Pharisee has rejected the atonement. The tax collector is saying, God, I desperately need your action for this atonement. So we see the parallels in the form that you're looking at. The two parallels, labeled number two, are those two statements are also parallel to each other. We talked about the first one already, going up to the temple to pray. Okay, so we see the two men, Pharisee and a tax collector. Okay, we see in the second cameo labeled two, we see those same two men again. And we also see who they are again, where they started out being the Pharisee, who was kind of an important guy, and the tax collector, who's not important at all. And in this cameo, we see that the tax collector has become justified. And the other man has not become justified. So two people, who they are now. Okay, so that's why it's this form in your handout that you're looking at right now. So we've spent some time looking at this center part of the parable to find out what the parable is about. And it turns out the parable is about atonement and how to get that atonement. We're going to take a look at the frame part of the story, which is the part labeled number one. The two parts labeled number one, okay? So the frame of this story is what Jesus spoke it into. So Jesus told this story, and we look and see that he is telling this story to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Okay, so this is the word that we're going to spend time focusing on, this word righteous. What does that mean to us? We're going to look at the concept of our righteousness and God's righteousness. And I hope that I'm going to give you a tool to understand that as you're doing your own reading. And especially, I don't know if you've noticed, but when Bob has been teaching through Romans, that word righteous and righteousness has come up a lot. Okay? So I'm hoping to give you a tool so that as he continues in Romans, you'll be able to take this information and apply it whenever that word pops up again. So the word that we get in the New Testament for righteous is translated from a Greek word, and the Greek word has been translated from a Hebrew word. So we have a couple of layers of cultural ideas that are attached to this word. The Greek word, when they say righteous or a man is righteous, what they're talking about is a relationship, always a relationship. The Greeks are talking about a relationship to the community. So an individual and a community have a righteous relationship between the two of them if these things happen. Number one, if the person upholds the legal norms of the society, that person is considered righteous. If they keep the society's standards of morality, it doesn't have to be a law, but if it's just a standard of morality, that person is considered righteous. If they're a decent person toward others, they're considered righteous. If they do saving acts toward their community, that person is considered righteous. I'd like to give you an example of this. In our society, we very much land on the Greek idea of what righteousness is. Even though some of you out there, you've heard that righteousness isn't what we do, but it's having a right relationship with God. Even though you know that, we still tend to land on the Greek idea of what righteousness means. In our community, several fires ago, there was a fire happening in Caribou Hills, and it was threatening people's cabins up there. And there was a guy up there who had a bulldozer. And he went up there with his dozer and dozed up dirt berms around his neighbor's cabins. And when the fire came through, it didn't cross those dirt berms. So he saved, by that action, he saved their cabin. Okay, and someone was quoted in the paper, one of those cabin owners was quoted in the newspaper as saying, "There's a place in heaven for that man." Okay, whether there is or not is a different story, but the point is, our community declared that man righteous because of his saving act that he did. Okay, this is a Greek idea of righteousness, man doing saving acts toward other men. Now, the Hebrews have a different idea. It encompasses the same thing when a person says, like a lot of times in the Psalms, you'll read David saying, "Lord, I am a righteous man." Okay? He's talking about that horizontal idea of righteousness, the relationship between me and my community. I do saving acts to my community. But the Hebrews add a different concept to righteousness. And this is where that concept righteousness becomes an idea like a diamond. Like we have to hold it up. And as you turn it, you get different facets of what the word righteousness and righteous means. It's not just a flat thing. It's not just righteous works, meaning good works. It's not just a right relationship. There's very, very many different facets to the idea of righteousness that the Hebrews draw in to what they mean when they say righteous. So they maintain that idea of saving acts to community. For example, a Jew that gives alms to the poor, he's righteous. His community will declare him righteous because that's a saving act to the community. But when you add the relationship with God to that, because their idea is that God is the one who has told them what to do to be righteous. So they add this idea of God and God's righteousness into their idea of righteousness. And so that encompasses that they have been granted a special status. And this special status is always based on God's saving acts toward their community. Have you noticed that I've said this phrase a couple of times now, saving acts, in relationship to the word righteousness? Okay, so the idea is that we're not talking about actions that are good. We're talking about a relationship every time we talk about righteousness. Okay, so saving acts. When we talk about God's righteousness, then we're talking about God's saving acts. When we read in Romans, when we read about God's righteousness, we're reading about God's saving acts. We can see this in the prophets. Micah has a place where he is talking about God's righteousness, and he starts out by giving them a short list of God's saving acts in history. So we see that they were brought out of Egypt. Micah says they were redeemed from slavery. God was with them through their battles up to the Jordan River, and God is getting ready to step in and do a saving act at the Jordan River. And Micah ends by saying, "Remember these things so that you may know the righteousness of God." Remember these things so that you know the saving acts of God. Isaiah talks also about the saving acts of God in Isaiah 41:10. I'm going to tell you a story about this verse. So it is, "I am your God," God says to them. "I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So the last couple of weeks before Ted died, I was still going into my office a couple of times a week, just trying to keep up on some of the work that I had to do. And I have shared with you before about much of the time I felt abandoned. Where are you? Where are you, God? Just simply seemed to be not there. Okay, so struggled with that for a long time. But I'm driving into my office now and in my car, and I'm sobbing, saying, "Where are you? Why are you not here? Why are you not helping me? Are you still my God?" is the phrase that I used. Are you still my God? Okay, so I believe in coincidences, but I don't believe in stretching them too far. So when I got to camp, where my mailbox is located, I stopped and got my mail, and tons of cards, always tons of cards, always addressed to Ted. But there was one addressed to me, and it was from a friend of mine in Oregon. So I sat in my car, and I opened the card, and the card that fell out, on the front of it, it had this verse. And God said to me, he answered my question, "Are you still my God?" He said to me, "I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I am upholding you with the saving act of my strong right hand." So this verse is kind of special to me. And I like to put in there, in place of righteous, I put in God's saving acts. Because that's what was happening. God was doing saving acts with his strong right hand. So I want to turn now to the second page, or the backside of your handout, and I'm going to read some of these verses from Romans. We're going to import this idea, this Old Testament idea of God's righteousness being God's saving acts. We're going to import it into the studies that Bob has been doing on Romans. So I'm going to read these to you. You can follow along, and I am going to substitute some words. So the first one from Romans 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. For it is the saving acts of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Okay, next one, Romans 3, 21 through 26. "But now the saving acts of God apart from the law are revealed, witnessed to by the Torah and the prophets, the saving acts of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation." Sorry, about this time your eyes are crossing and you're going, "Okay, Paul, let's use shorter sentences." "Whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his saving acts. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his saving acts, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Romans 4, "Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for a saving act." Do you see how that idea kind of opens up your understanding of what Paul is talking about here? "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of God's saving acts will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. As sin reigned, leading to death, even so now grace might reign, leading to eternal life through the saving act of Jesus Christ our Lord." So you might have heard the phrase, Bob has said it a couple times, to put on Christ's righteousness. And we often bring an idea to that phrase that we're like taking the fact that Jesus lived a good life, and we're like putting Jesus' good life over our own good life, like his good deeds are somehow hiding the fact that we don't have good enough deeds. But if you take away that idea from the word righteousness and substitute the idea of a saving act, then when we say put on Christ's righteousness, we're saying put on Christ's saving act. So to get hold of that saving act. Okay, Romans 10, and this is going to take us back to our parable, surprisingly. "And they, being ignorant of God's saving act, and seeking to establish their own saving acts, have not submitted to the saving act of God." Okay, this is a description of these Pharisees that Jesus is talking to, who think that their own saving acts make it so that they don't need Christ's saving acts. They have established their own saving acts. But Jesus is saying in his parable that it's not that a man can do his own saving act and call himself righteous. Somebody else has to declare you righteous. So the act of taking hold of Christ's atonement is what this parable is telling us. That's what makes us righteous. So the man, the tax collector, went back to his house justified. Guess what the word justified means? It means to be made righteous. Okay? So this man went back to his house made righteous because he took hold of Jesus' atoning act. And not only that, but the tax collector is looking forward in history. He's not just looking back. He's looking forward to the time when one atonement is going to take care of all the sins. So he recognizes that this blood of this little lamb is not sufficient. When he says, God, make an atonement for me. My sins are so great that I don't see how this atonement can possibly cover it. So he's looking forward, not very far forward in history, for when Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is going to commit a saving act. He's going to commit righteousness by becoming the atonement for the sins of the world. But it's not just his death that is part of the saving act. The last verse, Romans 8, 10 and 11, last one that we're going to look at. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of the saving act of God. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So part of Jesus' saving act for us is being raised from the dead. So the atonement sacrifice happened, saving act, the Spirit raising Jesus from the dead, still part of that saving act, still part of the righteousness that Christ gives us. God's saving act in history for Israel was his protection from their enemies, his bringing them into the promised land and making them into a nation. This is God's righteousness. This is his saving act. And then he set up the atonement sacrifice to cover their sins, God's saving act. So it's because of that that the Israelites could have a relationship with God. His saving acts toward us. He's taken away our sins. We don't just have to have our sins covered, but he has taken away our sins through his atonement sacrifice and through his raising, the Spirit raising him back to life. He is protecting us from the ultimate enemy, which is death. This is the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this time that we can come together still and talk about you and share. And just my prayer is that people will go away from here with a deeper understanding of who you are and what you've done for us. In your name, amen.